James 3, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 16. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let us hear it. James writes, beginning in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, in this section of James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, James begins to set before us two kinds of wisdom. There is this wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And he starts here by asking a question: who is wise and understanding among you? And he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James tells us here first that a truly wise person, if he has wisdom, true wisdom, he will have a good life to show for it. He will have that good life to back up that claim of true wisdom. Wisdom and intelligence are not the same thing. There are many people that we would call very intelligent, highly intelligent people, people with brilliant powers of intellect. No doubt you've met people like that who make you feel just an intellectual pygmy in comparison to them, just giants with brain power. People who are on another level in terms of their intellectual abilities. But wisdom is not the same thing as intelligence. Knowledgeable people may not necessarily be wise people. Wisdom is a moral virtue. Wisdom has to do with practice as well. It has to do with goodness, and it has to do with goodness lived out outwardly in practical ways. It's about living a good life. You could be very powerful intellectually and not live a good life. Someone has said, wisdom is true knowledge obeyed and applied. A wise person has a true knowledge of God and of salvation, and he applies that knowledge to his daily life. He applies that knowledge to living a good life. Of course, there are a lot of different thoughts about what a good life really is, many different opinions about what is good and a good life. But it really comes down to two different basic answers. There is the Christian answer, and there is the world's answer. And most people today would answer with the world's answer. Most people think that a good life is good pragmatically. It's good for them. It feels good. It means having things like prosperity, possessions, the possessions that they want to possess, comforts. They want to feel comfortable in life. And this boils down to, if this is really the main thing that you're after, it's a life of pleasure. The good life is a life that is pleasing to me. It's a life of pleasure, that which feels good. And that's really the theme that runs through most advertisements, isn't it? If you pay attention to the ads that we see, it's all about pleasure, about pleasing yourself in one way or another. Buy our product and it'll be pleasing to you. It'll make your life more pleasant. It'll make your life easier, more fun, more enjoyable. Buy this men's deodorant and beautiful women will be attracted to you. Or buy this brand of cigarettes and you'll look really cool. Buy this brand of beer and you'll have good times with your buddies. And the idea is just that the good life is just about pleasure. It's about finding ways to maximize your pleasure. But there's more to life than that, much more to life than pleasing yourself. The good life, the truly good life, is much deeper than that. And it leads to a deeper kind of pleasure, a deeper kind of satisfaction than those earthly pleasures, physical, sensual, earthly pleasures. It's a life of goodness that is linked with godliness. and that leads to more and more blessedness. Jeffrey Thomas said that the good life consists of not being evil, first of all, and of cleaving to good in your life. It is not defined, this good life is not defined in terms of leisure activities and fun times with the boys or with the girls. The good life is things like a father who is there for his children, a mother who denies herself to care for her children, to feed them, clothe them, wash them, take care of her family. The good life is seen in a husband who turns his eyes away from other women and keeps his heart for his wife alone. And you see the good a good life in a wife who respects her husband, even though many times he doesn't deserve that respect. You see it in a wife caring for her elderly husband, who has gotten into such a state of senility that he no longer can say her name, the good life. You see it in these kinds of deeds being done, not in just admiring them or talking about them, but in actually doing them, doing these kinds of deeds in our lives. And here again, James is all about doing. He's all about practice. He's so practical. That's the thing about James. It's not about theory for him. It's not about thought and thinking. It's about doing. It's about the life lived out. The good life is about your conduct. And that's what he's stressing here. Good conduct. Rejecting evil conduct and holding fast to what is good in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Holding fast to what is good in God's sight and what is good toward our fellow man. That's the good life. The good life is not about mere intellectual knowledge. There is a big part of it that is our knowledge, though. It begins with knowledge, knowledge of God, in a living relationship with Him. Even our knowledge of God is not simply an intellectual knowledge about God, but it is an experiential knowing God in that relationship, a living relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And that then leads to us living out that relationship in our lives. That's the good life. Living out that relationship with God according to God's good pleasure and what pleases Him. And we can't be content with that merely intellectual kind of faith. Every once in a while, you run into a professing Christian who is really seems to be just wrapped up in that intellectual knowledge, loves theology, loves learning, but not much living going on there, not much concern about how he lives his life. True wisdom starts with that true knowledge of God through a relationship with Christ. But then it has to show itself, James says, through our living, through a life of good, beautiful conduct. I really like that slogan of the ministry of Alistair Begg, Truth for Life, where the learning is for living. At least that's what it used to be, their slogan. I don't know if it still is. But the learning is for living. That's what all our learning is for as believers. It's for living a godly life, for the glory of God, and for the good of others around us. If your life is not marked by that good conduct, James says, well, something's wrong. Something's seriously wrong. Something's defective there with your faith and your so-called wisdom. He would not call you wise if that alleged wisdom doesn't lead to good, godly living. You might know a lot. You might know a great deal. You might be very successful in your life in this world, but you are not wise in God's eyes unless you're living in good conduct, according to the standards of God's good character, which is revealed in His Word. And that, of course, is what the Scriptures are. They're a revelation of God's good and perfect character. And He's revealed them so that we may live for Him according to His character, His Word, His law. The second characteristic of wisdom, James says, is humility or meekness. True wisdom leads to meekness. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness. Jesus called himself meek. He said, I am meek and humble in heart. Now, meekness is not weakness. It is not spinelessness. That's not what Jesus was like. Meekness is strength. Meekness in our lives is a strength. If you're meek, it means that you're humble about yourself and you're gentle in the way that you relate to others. You're not harsh and hard toward them. You're gentle, you're humble. Gentle in relation to others, humble before God. But people who are wise in their own eyes are just the opposite. They're not humble. They're not gentle in relation to others. They're arrogant. They're hard. They think they're superior. They look down at others. That is not how we ought to be, brothers and sisters. That's the opposite of meekness. That's the opposite of Christ-likeness. That is pridefulness, of arrogance. That is thinking too highly of yourself and too low of others. That attitude shows a lack of wisdom. But the wise person is not puffed up. He knows himself to be a wretched sinner. That song that we sang a moment ago would not be offensive to the wise person. We know ourselves to be vile, wretched sinners in and of ourselves, only saved by God's grace. Apart from God's grace, none of us has any hope. And because we know we need God's grace so desperately, we certainly ought to be gracious and gentle with others. We've been humbled before God and His law like that. We certainly should be humble before men as well, before others. A person who's wise knows that God has accepted him only by His grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only reason we have acceptance with God. And we do have that acceptance. All by God's grace. And when you know that, when you believe that in your bones, that that's your only acceptance with God by His grace, when you know how great your sin is and how great His grace is toward you, well, then you certainly should and can deal graciously with others. Even if they aren't very gracious and gentle with you, you as a believer can be gracious and gentle with them if you've known the grace of the Lord toward you. I think that's the heart of what James is getting at here when he speaks about the meekness of wisdom that ought to characterize us. Calvin wrote, if you ask me, what are the main precepts of the Christian religion? First, second, and third. And I would always answer, humility. Humility, humility, humility. That's what James is saying here. Meekness and humility should characterize every one of us who belong to the kingdom of God. Every one of us who are believers in Christ. God has forgiven you so much. And He has justified you fully and completely by His grace in Jesus Christ. And He will save you fully and finally on the last day, all by His grace. You will enter heaven all because of His grace. That's the gospel. And that is a gospel, a message that humbles each and every one of us. It has to. We have nothing that we can boast about. If we are boasting, we certainly don't have wisdom or real intelligence, for that matter. We have nothing to boast about except God's grace that saves us. So boast in that. Rejoice in God's grace to you, believer, and give grace to others in the way that you live your life. Trust in Jesus Christ and do good. Live that kind of good life of love and good deeds done in meekness. James continues, and in verse 14 here we see this picture of false wisdom. What does false wisdom look like? James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. James is having us examine ourselves here. He's saying, do you think that you're wise? Well, let's examine our hearts. Let's examine our motives. What motivates you? Is it love? Is it love for God? Is it love for others? That's what really matters in life. That's what should be the outcome of this salvation that we claim to possess. Love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. It gives birth to all the other fruit of the Spirit. That's what motivates the person with true wisdom. Love for God and love for others. And because of that love, he desires to do good for God and unto others. He desires to live a good life. The man with false wisdom wants to live for himself. He's motivated by selfish desires. And that's what James is describing here. These selfish motives, envy and selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy, James calls it here. Bitter envy. Other translations have it. Envy of a of a kind that is extreme. Envy of any kind is a breaking of the 10th commandment, where God says, you shall not covet. Jealousy and envy are transgressions of that commandment. But James here is talking, he seems to be talking about a very extreme kind of jealousy or envy that leads to resentment and animosity toward others. It has no genuine heart for others, no real concern for others, but it's really obsessed with self, selfish desire. That's the opposite of love. Love gives. Envy only wants to take. Jealousy wants to take for itself from others. This bitter jealousy is a violent attack on God's law. Selfish ambition goes right along with this envy. These are heart attitudes that are offensive to God, and they are destructive to our lives. They are hurtful to the people around us. God's word urges us to guard our hearts against these things, these inner attitudes, these selfish, evil motives. Think about these things. What motivates you? Are you bitter with envy? Do you allow that heart attitude to be in you? Are you bitter with envy over anything? Do you harbor a resentful, envious spirit? A resentful spirit toward others because of the blessings that they possess? You know, this is something we all struggle with at times. Is there someone in your life that you envy for their life or for their possessions? Maybe even for their family, for their spouse, for their position in life, for their wealth, for their home, for their intelligence, or even for their character. What about selfish ambition? Are you motivated by that? Are you content with where you're at in life, where God has you? Or are you discontent? Is godliness with contentment a phrase that resonates with you, that you really want to live in? Is that good enough for you? Or is that something that just bothers you? You find that that's not the reality in your life. Do you feel constantly like you deserve better than you have? And you feel like you need to push to get it for yourself? Do you live in frustration because you don't have what you want, the good things that you think you deserve? There's nothing wrong with praying about the things that you want, but this gnawing inner heart attitude is what James is getting at, that is evil, that will eat us up. This selfish ambition, this envy that drives people. So many people live that way, and it's a consuming thing, and it's a very ugly thing. It's an attitude of wanting to get rather than to give. It's a desire to be served rather than to serve others. It's the opposite of our Lord's attitude. It's Satan's attitude, James tells us. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, James says, but it is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is demonic. It's thinking and behaving like the devil, James says. It's contrary to humility and to love. And again, certainly it's contrary to the attitude of our Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. And he said, the greatest among us are those who make themselves the servants of all. And just like true wisdom cannot be hidden, James has told us that, it needs to find its way out in our lives, so this false wisdom also can't be hidden. It will also find its way worked out in our lives. If this is what we're made of, if this is what's in our hearts motivating us, it'll show itself outwardly. James says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. You see the inward and the outward here in this verse? Here are the outward effects of living with those inner motivations, these inner heart attitudes of envy and selfish ambition. There will be disorder. There will be every evil practice. These things will work themselves out. They won't remain inward. If you're living in these ways with these heart attitudes, you'll find it worked out in your lives in terrible ways. If you want something that's out of your reach, that won't remain an inner attitude. Instead of being content with God's providence that he's given you, you're going to work that discontentment out in your life in outward ways. It starts with just stewing inwardly on what you don't have and what you want, but then pretty soon you're acting out grabbing for what you don't have. Pretty soon you're willing to do evil things to get your way. That's what James is getting at here. And when you do that, it's disorder, James calls it. Disorder and every evil practice. These things are worked out in our lives, your life becomes out of order. Disorder means stepping out of line from God's will. God's will is the essence of order and orderliness for our lives. More and more, God is ordering our lives as he's making us like Christ. He's sanctifying us. He's changing us. He's rooting out the disorder from our lives and bringing us in line with the order of his will as we live under his word. But disorder is a stepping away from God's will and his word. God says, thou shalt not steal, but envy leads someone to act out and in fact steal. God says we should consider others as more important than ourselves, but when you live with these selfish ambitions, you just lay aside what God says and you trample over others to get what you will, what you want, your way. This is disorder, James says. It's rebelling against God's order. It's violation, trampling of God's law, and it's violation of other people. James says if you live by those kinds of selfish motivations in your heart, don't boast and be false to the truth. He says don't fake wisdom. We need true wisdom. We need real spiritual wisdom from above. And there's only one way to get that, true wisdom. We can't generate it ourselves. It's not innately in us. We can't just try to straighten out our own lives and attain to this wisdom on our own. We need to start by confessing that we don't have this wisdom in and of ourselves. We don't have the wisdom and understanding for loving God and loving others and living this kind of good, godly life. That's not in us, in our fleshly natures. We need to get it from outside of ourselves. We need to humble ourselves and seek true wisdom from God in Jesus Christ. He is God's wisdom in the flesh. And it's the only way we can get this wisdom. We need Jesus Christ. We need a relationship with him. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, God made Jesus to be wisdom for us. We need him. We need to be united to Jesus Christ. We need him to come into our lives, to fill us and to control us and to transform us from the inside out. He has to write his wisdom upon our hearts inwardly before it can ever be worked out outwardly in our lives. That's the only way to get this true wisdom. We need Jesus Christ and union with him. Jesus expressed this by saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is a beautiful statement that Jesus makes here. And he's using, of course, an image from farming. A farmer would yoke an older, more mature, more experienced ox together with a younger one. They wouldn't just throw the new oxen out there and expect them to know what to do, or put two inexperienced oxen together. You put the older together with the younger, and the older, more experienced ox would train the younger right alongside of them, showing them how to do the work right. And that's exactly what Jesus is picturing here with this image. He's saying that we need to be yoked together with him. We need to be yoked together with Jesus Christ so that we can receive his wisdom. He gives us his life and his grace and his wisdom when he comes to dwell in us by his Spirit. And then he trains us in wisdom so that we can begin to live our lives in true wisdom. We can begin to show forth those fruits of wisdom in the way that we walk, in the way that we live our lives. Those fruits of wisdom like gentleness, meekness, humility, and all those other fruits of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians 5. You can't produce those fruits on your own. You'll only have them in this relationship with the Savior, with him dwelling in you, working out his life in your life. So James would have us examine ourselves and ask, do you have this relationship with Christ? That's the source of real wisdom. Are you yoked together with the one who is the source of this life and wisdom? Are you joined to Jesus Christ by faith? If you are, stay close to him. Stay yoked to him all your days. Keep learning from him. Keep letting him train you and lead you and change you through his word and spirit. And if you're not yoked to him yet, you need to come to him by faith. You need to ask him to save you from your sins. Take his yoke upon you in that way. He is a good Savior. He will save to the uttermost all who call upon him, and he will give you a good life. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You will find rest for your souls. Take that yoke upon you and trust in the Savior and walk with him all your days. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we praise you that you have worked together so gloriously to save us, needy sinners. We want to have this wisdom unto salvation. We want to be wise and understanding people. We want nothing to do with that worldly wisdom and evil and its disorderly results that are displeasing to you and harmful to us and to others. We want to live in true wisdom with the good life, with good works, and in the meekness of wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would cause your spirit to rid our hearts of those deeds of the flesh, things like jealousy and selfish ambition and all other evil motives. Lord, this is how we are naturally in our fallen state. This is how our flesh that still remains within us still is as it seeks to rise up and dominate us in our lives. Lord, control us. We pray that you would subdue that fleshly nature within us. Enable us to put it to death as it rises up all throughout our days. We pray that you would cause the wisdom of Christ to overcome that worldly wisdom that is within us. Sanctify us, form Christ in us, so that our lives and all our practices would be well-pleasing in your sight. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for blessing us in Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.